3 verse 20 is one of my favorite verses. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Isn't that good? It's always a good reminder. The God that we're talking about can do more than we could ask or think. Always kind of like the Eugene Peterson translation of that when he says he can do more than we can ask or think or even dream or imagine. Okay, we have to keep putting that in our minds because sometimes we get so narrow focused in life. And we don't understand exactly what God is doing, and we have to expand, we have to think outside the box of our mind and understand that God has a purpose far above ours. Even as he says in Isaiah chapter 55, he says, thus says the Lord, he says, as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isn't that kind of a humbling thing that we have to keep going back to because we're looking at things that aren't working out exactly how we would make them work out? But we trust in God that he's in control and he has a perfect plan, and we have to go back to that. So we may not understand all that he's doing, but we have this. God has told us that we participate in his sovereign grace, in his sovereign activity. We participate in the, first of all, being humble before him and believe him. We also participate by being in prayer. And the third way, we participate in serving him with gladness no matter what is happening. So today we're looking at Acts chapter 12, and I'm going to break down three parts. And because it's 25 verses long, I'm going to deal with it section by section rather than read the whole passage and then go back and break it down. So we're looking at when God appears to say no in verses 1 through 3. And then when God says, watch this in verses 4 through 17. And then God says, I have everything under control in verses 18 through 25. God is in control, verses 1 through 25 of Acts chapter 12. First of all, let's look at what happens when God says, appears to say no to our plans in verses 1 through 3. Let me read it. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also, this during the days of unleavened bread. The first point I'd like to make is this call to attention to prayer. It's interesting how God in our lives uses many things to call us to pray. And here we have this unusual circumstance. The church had gone through this period of high persecution in Jerusalem. As we've pointed out in past weeks, that what happened was the church grew and grew and grew, and I believe it was somewhere around 50,000, maybe even more, as the church kept adding, the Lord kept adding to the church. And as we see at the end of Acts chapter 7 and chapter 8, there was this fellow by the name of Saul of Tarsus who kind of led the way. But as we pointed out last week, that the persecution was more than just from Saul of Tarsus, although he was the instrument for many people being killed. But we find that the persecution was so great, as we pointed out last week, that people went as far as Antioch in Syria to get away from the persecution toward the church. So the 50,000 probably moved out, a good number, but the Lord was still adding to the church, and so we still had the church at Jerusalem, and now Herod starts to grab a hold of some and put him into prison, and as we'll see, he killed James. But before we get to that, let's talk about the church. What are they doing? What would you do if you were part of that church? Wouldn't it be time to pray? Some of our members have been accosted by the law, and the king put him in prison. Okay, and what's going to happen there? I put this down on my notes. And then we see in verse 5 that they went into earnest prayer, and that was about Peter. But so I believe they were earnestly praying, but in the back of their mind, probably there was both a motivation and a discouragement to prayer. Not discouragement, but maybe a why should we pray? People were thrown into prison, but if we went back to Acts chapter 5, Peter and some of the apostles were thrown into prison. And if they were there just a short while, and then the angel of the Lord went in and opened the door and said, come on out. Okay, so I'm sure that the church was affected by that and said, you know, why should we really pray? You know, last time the Lord, angel of the Lord just brought them out. Now, that's not an excuse to pray, but not to pray, but we need to pray. And so the church was praying. Now, when we look at this and say, why would they pray then? There's a text of scripture that if you don't know it, it's in Zechariah chapter 4, when God says this, that he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. I'm sure that when Saul of Tarsus came to the church at Jerusalem after his conversion in Acts chapter 9, he did go back to Jerusalem, and when he was finally accepted into the number, I'm sure he recited his experience where Jesus struck him down on the road to Damascus and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When you persecute his people, you're persecuting him. You're poking him in the eye. Okay? So what do you do? No doubt they were reversing. I would. I mean, what you do when you don't know what to pray, you start going to God's scripture to find out ideas of what to pray, right? Proverbs 21:1 says, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he pleases." So what are you doing? They're praying that Herod would turn the heart, or excuse me, that they were praying that Herod's heart would be turned so that he would find reason to release these people. Acts chapter 2, it says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but was crucified by wicked hands of men. Okay, so we have to understand that when they were gathered in, that text would be saying, this was God's plan. This is not something that God scratched in his head and said, "Oh, now what do I do?" But he still holds men responsible. So they're praying that God would have mercy on his people and realize that he's the same God that worked in the Old Testament. There's no variation or shadow of turning with God, and he's the one who works his will. It's a perfect plan. And so, when we go back to the gospel coming to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, stepped into this world, right? And he conquered sin and Satan and death itself on the cross and came out of that grave victorious. And because of that, when he returned, he made sure the Holy Spirit would work in us. And we're told that because we are adopted children, the Holy Spirit works in us to even pray to God as our Father in heaven, right? And because of that, it gives an indication that we are his children. So whatever the reason, what I'm getting at is whatever the reason that God uses in our lives to draw us to prayer, it's a good thing. It's a good thing because it teaches us anew and afresh as we're praying that we are his children. Wow. There's a question of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism, that goes like this. And question 88, what are the ordinary external ways that Christ uses to bring us the benefits of redemption? And one of those benefits are made known to us, and particularly the word and sacraments and prayer. So when we pray, whatever the reason is, God is showering us his grace while we pray. We're participating with the Spirit of God as he works in us to pray. So, what do you think they might have prayed? I was thinking about, what do you think they might have prayed? I don't know about you, but I think my first tendency would say, pick out one of those imprecatory prayers in the book of Psalms where David says, "May they, my enemy eat dust," okay, or something like that. You know, may they really be pain-filled. Have you ever prayed that while driving on US 19? I mean, we all have from time to time. Somebody cuts us off or does something wrong to us, we kind of, do you understand that that's sin in itself? But as we pointed out in studying the different lamenting psalms and other portions of Lamentations, etc., it's not wrong if it's included in a lament. Let me just review for you. Those of you that have been with me a while realize what when I say that the lament has four parts to it. Number one, there's a recognition of who God is. Okay, there's an addressing of God. Number two, there is an actual complaint. And it's a very honest and open complaint. Sometimes we get feeling like we have to hide things from God. No, just be honest and open. He knows what's going on anyway. He knows how you really feel. And so the complaint is very honest and open. Likewise, a request is very honest and open, including in that, sometimes David made an imprecatory request that God would step in and smash the enemy. Okay? So the fourth part is also very important. It begins with an addressing of God. There's an actual, real complaint, honest and open. There's a real request. But the fourth part is an expression of faith in the sovereign God who will do his will. Because you know he'll do what is best. All right, so I don't know whether they do that, but I want you to hold on to that thought as we'll find that thought carried out at the end of the chapter. But let's move on. God's answer to this request that they would be freed comes back with a no. He, Herod, killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Wow. Kind of a blow, isn't it? This past year, I've had two friends who had cancer, severe cancers, both believers, and both very sick, but both had believers all over the country praying for their healing. And both of them died. Kind of hits home. You know, I reckon that the older you get, the more things like that happen. Your close friends begin to die. And the first thing we have to fight is this internal struggle that says, why did God let that happen? Did we not pray correctly? Were there not enough people praying? Okay, so sometimes we have to just go back and study some things again. That Job was a man who was a very godly man, and he prayed regularly for his children, right? And no doubt he was the one who gave thanks regularly for all that he had, and yet God allowed his wealth to be taken in one day, and then his children to be taken. And what was the response? Job says, he arose, tore his garment, shaved his head, which is a sign of extensive grief. He fell down to the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When David's son was sick, as we read earlier, David fasted and prayed and called upon the Lord. But then when he realized the son had died, what did he do? He anointed himself, he washed, anointed himself, and went to the house of God and worshiped God. And they came back and inquired about that. And as he was eating his breakfast or whatever at that time, then they inquired, what are you doing? You were fasting and praying, and now the child is dead. He goes, can I bring him back? I can't bring him back. I'll go to him. What I'm saying is that the church needed to go on, as we do, understanding that God is the one who works his will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. Nobody can stop him, or nobody has the right to say to him, what do you think you're doing? In Isaiah chapter 46, it says, I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. He says, I will accomplish my purpose. If I have purposed it, I will also do it. So what about the death of saints? Where do we do with that? Is that a failure? Is that wrong? Death happens, right? Unless Jesus comes back, death is going to happen to all of us. So we grab scriptures because this is what God gives us, hope in the midst of death, in the sorrow of death. He says in Psalm 116, blessed, he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, the world doesn't know anything about that. The world says, no, death is the end. Death is the end. Because, you know, they live like the old commercial says that it doesn't get any better than this. And they find out it's not that great. And so they say, what are we going to do with this? And so they try to deny death. But the scriptures teach us in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 that it's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, judgment. And I believe that the world knows that, and so they want to avoid death at every cost. But here's what Revelation chapter 14 says. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. That's the person who has responded to the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is that they have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ totally for salvation, and they are not afraid to die because, as Paul says, for me to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He says, I have this conflict within for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. What am I going to do? He says, I keep pressing on. because I put it in the hands of the Lord. Listen to these words in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children shared flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Does that sound like people today? They're afraid to die. People are scared of this whole situation in life because they're afraid to die. Why are they afraid to die? Because they don't have any hope of the future. A Christian's not like that. They say, oh, death, where is your sting? Because Jesus Christ has won victory over death, and he has delivered us from the bondage of what? The fear of death. So the church would say, okay, he's killed James. We're not afraid to die. I'm not afraid to die because Jesus came out of the grave, gave indication that death has been conquered. Let me just review for you from gospel to glory. Follow with me, because those of you that know Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39, follow with me on this. He says, we know that all things work together for good. To whom? Those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. Those of you that are looking on for this scripture reference in the sermon notes, we went to a larger type size so y'all could read it. And I have to keep cutting back the scriptures that I put in there. So this is when you're going to have to follow with me on this, because most of you know it anyway. Okay. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. Okay. For whom, and those he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. So glorification is already a past tense, because it is a sure thing. If God has purposed it, he'll carry it to pass. Right? Good news. Now, follow with me then. If God is for us, who could be against us? And then he says this, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? God's going to take care of you. And he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who would be he that would even condemn us? For it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is even at the right hand of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. Well, who shall separate us from the love of God? The love of Christ. He says, shall tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Now watch this. He says, I am persuaded that neither life nor what? Death shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God. He says, not principalities, not powers, not things present, not things to come. Nothing in all creation can ever separate us from the love of God that is given us in Christ Jesus. Christian, you need not fear death. It has been conquered. And the one who conquered it says, nobody can pluck you out of my hand. And my Father, which gave you to me, is stronger than all. I and my Father are one, and no one can pluck you out of my Father's hand. Double security. Isn't that good? Okay, James died. Okay, the church doesn't have time to even take their breath, even mourn, because more prayers needed. Look at verse 3. And when they saw that it pleased the Jews, Herod, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This is during the days of unleavened bread. A praying church is a strong church, and a praying church member is a strong church member. Galatians chapter 6, it says, not be weary in well-doing, we shall reap if we faint not. So don't give up here. Jesus said we're not to give up praying. In 1 Thessalonians, it says, pray without ceasing. Do not quench the Spirit. Likewise, it says in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We don't even know how to pray for as we ought, but he himself will intercede us with us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, they may not have known how to even pray now that Peter is also taken, but they're praying. All right. Here's a good part now. When God says, watch this, in verses 4 through 17, it begins with earnest prayer. When he had seized Peter, he, Herod, put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. I'll go through this short portions here, just cover some things. All right, so earnest prayer is being made for him by the church. Earnest prayer. Have you ever done earnest prayer? What's the difference between earnest prayer and just prayer? Well, you're really earnest, right? you don't want to let go. That's my old seminary professor used to say, the difference between fasting and prayer is like, prayer is like putting one hand on the throne of God. Fasting is, you are so intense, you're putting both hands on, just like Jacob when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Okay, that's what we're getting here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Or I like how the King James says, who diligently seek him. Colossians says, continue steadfastly in prayer. And Ephesians, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to the end, with all perseverance. All right, the next point I make is in verse 6. When Herod was about to bring him out, that means the night before he was going to take him in, right? All right. Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers bound with chains and the sentries before the door regarding the prison. Now, I just kind of make the point here. Peter had been with the other apostles when the angel of the Lord let him out. And I'm sure when Herod took Peter in, the Jews said, this guy escaped before. You got to make this a little more secure. So he has a guard on one side. He's chained to a guard on one side and chained to a guard on another side. I don't know if you really catch all this, but this is really good stuff, because just stop and think about it. He is chained, guard on one side and one on the other, and he knows he's going to die the next day. How would you sleep that night? I mean, what would you do? Okay, here it says, though, that Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers. I would say that the passage we read in Philippians says, do not be anxious about anything, but pray about everything, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. He says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Here's another text of Scripture for you. Psalm 127, verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. All right, so Peter's sleeping. All right, let me just read the next section, verses 7 through 11. Follow with me. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was just seeing a vision. And when they had passed through the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out, they went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Peter came to himself. He said, well, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people that we were expecting. Isn't that cool stuff? I mean, follow with me a couple things. Number one, he is so sound asleep, the angel has to strike Peter, poke him in the side, right? He's so sound asleep. Secondly, he gives commands to Peter to stand up. So think about it. He probably was, like I've pointed out when we were going through Philippians, Paul was in a jail in Rome, and he was chained to a guard, probably 18 inches of chain. So if Peter stands up, it's going to pull on the soldiers, right? But as he stands up, the chains fall off, right? The chains fall off of him, which, I don't know about you, but when chains hit the ground, they kind of clang, right? So first of all, the light from the angel didn't wake him up, and then Peter standing up and the chains falling off and hitting the ground didn't wake the soldiers either. This is God doing a marvelous work here, right? And then he's able to pass right through all the guards, and the doors seem to open up, and then he goes right into the gates of the city. And meanwhile, Peter's saying, I wonder if this is just a dream. And then when he comes to himself out in the city and says, this was not a dream. This is real stuff here. All right. It's interesting. I'd like to go back to a text of Scripture. Remember old J.R. used to call this God's phone number. In Jeremiah 33, listen to it. God says, call to me, and I will answer you. And I'll show you great and mighty things that you know not. Now, as we'll see, the church was not expecting this at all. Peter walking out of the prison. What are they praying for? Let's jump into that. The test of faith, I call it, in verses 12 through 17. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Keep that in mind. Where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice in her joy. She did not open the gate, but ran in, reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, you're out of your mind. She kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Now, we'll just take note of this. This had to be an all-night prayer meeting because this is in the middle of the night, and he goes and knocks on the gate, right? We don't have that scene here in America so much because you go to other places in Europe and South America, people build houses and they have this gate, elaborate gate, and so you don't ever knock on their door. You knock on the gate or let them know that you're there, and so then they go and open the gate. So here we have, he's knocking on the gate because he knows where they're praying. He might have been part of the initial prayer meeting before he was then taken captive by Herod. All right, so they're also meeting at Mary's house, who's the mother of John Mark, all right? And keep that in mind because she's probably wealthy enough that she has a large house, so the church is meeting there, all right? Now watch this. He's knocking on the door, and Rhoda sees him. Ah, Peter! She runs in without opening the gate, right? Peter's out there. He can't be out there. We're in here praying for him. So she insists. No, it must be his angel. They really believed in, okay, the word says that he gives his angels and encamps around those who fear him, and he gives his angels charge to guard over you, right? So they just thought he was his guardian angel out there. What? Peter continues to knock, and then they go out, and he finally says, hold on, don't say anything. Because he didn't want to attract attention because Herod could be on the loose at any moment, right? Sending those guards out to look for him. He says, go tell James. Now, that's the brother of Jesus. That's not James who's just been murdered, right? This is the brother of Jesus. Peter slips into hiding. Probably, I just focus on this, I probably think he went to Caesarea. That's a good long ways from Jerusalem. And it's also, he has many friends. As we pointed out, when he was there, he preached to Cornelius and there were other Christians there in Caesarea. I think he went to Caesarea. I think it was God's way of saying, nah, 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 because you're going to see that Herod goes to Caesarea. So let's look at that. When God says, I have all things under control, first of all, the wrath of Herod in verses 18 through 20. Now, when he came, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers, you think? What became of Peter? And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered them to they should be put to death. He went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. It's interesting that the next verse says Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon because we'll get to that in a moment. Why was he angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon? Tyre and Sidon. Okay, if you went from Jerusalem to the coast, that's Caesarea. If you go up the coast, there's Tyre and Sidon. That's not part of this same area, but they had made trade agreements with Herod, and so they weren't living up to it, and so he expressed his anger. Let's stop the music. Let's back up. Let's go up to 50,000 feet here. Herod's really angry, would be really angry with the fact that Peter escaped again, right? And so he's angry, and so rather than, Peter is gone out of town, but rather have him go out and look for him, it gives him another dose of something to worry about. The people of Tyre and Sidon made him mad. Now, that had to be in the works for months, maybe even years. And now it comes to a boiling point, and so he goes to Caesarea because he's going to fix these people from Tyre and Sidon. You understand what's going on? God diverts his attention. Does God do that to leaders? Yes, he does. Now, not only that, but we go on. He goes into the area of Caesarea and says as he came there that they came to him with one accord, the people of Tyre and Sidon, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, that they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat among the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God, not man." Watch this. Okay, so there's appeasement made. Tyre and Sidon tries to appease him. They get to him through his chamberlain, right? Blastus. So he decides to give an edict, and so he goes out into his royal area here, and he sits on his throne and gives a speech. And it says, he made the speech, and they flattered him by saying, "It's a voice of a God, not man." God doesn't take too kindly of a person who thinks highly of himself. There was a king in the Old Testament by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He'd been given a warning about this from Daniel. He actually seen a vision of it, didn't understand it, and Daniel explained the vision. And for a while, Nebuchadnezzar lived by what he saw in that vision. And then one day he walked out of his porch and said, "Whoa, look at all that I have made. Look at this great kingdom that I have had." And then God struck him. Next thing you know, he's out in the field. His hair has grown long, his fingernails, and he's eating grass. God has no problem bringing down pagan rulers or anyone. I put on my notes here that we should realize that God has no problem taking down many pagan rulers that we don't even know about. We have no idea about that. But many through history have been taken down because they've not given glory to God. God has taken them down. Now we understand, it says in Philippians chapter 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the word is, bow the knee today or you'll bow the knee one day. It will not look so good, because one day we will stand before the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great white throne judgment. And there it says, anyone whose name is not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Bow the knee. All right, so what happens to Herod? Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and breathed out his last. Now, I read something on this and said, maybe his appendix burst. Okay? And it would have died a very slow and painful death. I kind of think that might have been it. But even the thought of being eaten by worms, that makes me think of that song that Jan sings about something about the worms go in, the worms go out. Y'all know that song? It's not a gospel song. Okay. He was eaten by worms. And I want you to notice, if you don't get anything else out of, notice where it says in verse 24, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Three things. Number one, God says no to praying for deliverance from James. He was killed. But God said, secondly, to Peter, just watch this. But third, Herod, You're worried about Herod? I'll take care of Herod, as I'll take care of any and all enemies. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about that scene in the book of Daniel chapter 5 when Belshazzar, who's the son of Nebuchadnezzar, interesting, and he had the audacity to call for a party one night, and they're drinking out of the cups and the goblets and all that were used in the temple of God when they had taken the children of Israel captive. They just took everything they wanted out of the temple and took it back to Babylon. And so he's calling for this party, and they're drinking, and they're making a toast to the gods of silver and gold and brass and everything else, just getting a drunken mess. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere comes this big hand, and it's writing on the wall. Belshazzar is just like, whoa, and he says he shook so much his knees clanged together. That's pretty shaky, isn't it? All right, as he's doing that, then it says, he didn't know who, he asked the astrologers and the magicians, what does this mean? I don't know. Then he asked Daniel. He says, it's very simple. He says, God has numbered your days and brought you to an end. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And that night, Belshazzar died. God has no problem taking care of people that do wrong. Herod had done wrong. Jesus felt the pain. Herod died. God's word was multiplied and continued to increase. The lesson here is, keep in mind who's in charge. Now, it does say, the last verse says, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, we're going to see more about that next week as it marches on. But I came to the conclusion of five things. Follow with me on these five things. Number one, God is in control and he'll carry out his purpose. Period. Two, we participate in God's purposes through prayer and through submission to his will, and in service. Especially as we pray, we're made partakers of his grace, and we grow as we keep the mind of God in our hearts. Number three, no matter what happens, we are to believe that God is in control, and he has our best interest in mind. Number four, not even death can separate us from God and his love, who delivered us from the fear of death, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And God's word will move on, and our participation in it is a sign that we're on the winning side. So we never give up.